with you and the time we have around the Lord's Word. As well, I bring with me the greetings from those who meet at the Toronto West Ecclesia, in particular, of course, although I didn't get a chance to speak to her, but I'm sure she does send greetings, Sister Leanne Vidan, whom you all know. And also, I had a note just before I left that Richard and Esther miss you very much. And I think now that winter's coming on to Ontario, they're regretting their decision to leave. It would appear that this is not my first time visiting with you at the Victoria Ecclesia. My memory is a little foggy about this, but I gather that about 35 years ago I was visiting with you, and it seems I left quite an impression, both myself and my brother, since at the time my dad was exhorting and he was told afterwards, leave the children at home next time. I will try to behave better this time. I don't know what I did, but I'm very sorry. Okay, so what we're going to be looking at today is we're going to be looking at the parable of the sower. Now, you might be wondering, first of all, how are we going to have an entire study day on the parable of the sower? In fact, you might be wondering, how could we even have a single class? The parable of the sower is one of those parables I'm sure we are all, or at least we think we are all, very familiar with. It's a fairly simple sort of story. It's something which we teach in Sunday school. For those of us who follow the Roberts Reading Planner, we read it seven times a year now here. This is a parable that we probably think we know fairly well. And yet, as with most of the Word of God, well, as with all of the Word of God, there are always greater depths to be found. And we're going to see this afternoon that there is a great deal more to this parable than meets the eye. We're going to see that although Jesus gives his explanation, there are hidden depths within this parable. And these are things that I hope we are going to find to be rather encouraging for us. The thing is that there's a couple of things about this parable, or one thing in particular, that might actually be rather troubling. When one reads the parable, one could come away with the impression that's rather deterministic. And by that word, I mean that every one of us is a particular type of soil, and that's the type of soil we are, and that's the way we're going to be, regardless of anything we do. That's sometimes the way the parable may read. We may read the parable and think, well, I'm rocky ground, or I'm thorny ground, and that's the way things are. Now, we're going to see that that is not the way we ought to take the parable, and that it is not this potentially depressing sort of parable where we have no choice as to what sort of response we can ever give to our Heavenly Father and the call of his gospel. And so what we're going to do to begin with is we're going to spend the first class looking at the question, why did Jesus speak in parables? Now, it's important that we spend our time on this as a background, because we're going to see that what the parable of the sower is actually about is very much tied up with this question of why the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables. In fact, we're going to see that this parable itself fulfills the purpose of speaking in parables. And we're going to see, as we look through this, we're going to see that there is a cause for great joy for all of us here in the gospel message and why the Lord spoke in parables. Now, to begin with, we need to look at some background as to when the Lord Jesus Christ started speaking in parables. So just to set everybody's mind where we are in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at a time period about midway through the second year of his ministry. It's a time period where the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ is growing and growing. But at the same time, so is the opposition that he is facing. He is finding more and more opposition. Up until this time, the Lord Jesus Christ, his preaching has been very plain. You think, for example, of things such as the Sermon on the Mount, where what the Lord spoke was very straightforward. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, things that were easy to understand. But at this point in time, something changes. Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, we read there, and he spoke many things to them in parables. Oh, by the way, for the sake of saving us jumping around a lot when we look at the parable of the sower, I've given you all a handout there, which I have hopefully tried to make it more clear, although it might look a little bit complicated, but it's broken down in parallel the three different accounts of the parable of the sower in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I've also sort of rearranged it slightly so that when we read about, for example, the stony ground, we then get the interpretation of the stony ground next to it. So rather than trying to jump around and catch up with me in the references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at least in the context of the parable, you can just follow along on the handout. And in case anybody's wondering as well, the translation that I'll be using for these classes is the New American Standard version of the Bible, in case you're wondering why you may see some differences there. Okay, so back to what we just looked at there. Verse 3, Matthew chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ, for the first time in the Matthew account, uses this word, or we read the word parable. So this is the first time parables take place. When we look across in the Mark account, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ introduces his parable with some quite emphatic language. Verse 3, he says, "Listen to this." There is something special. The Lord Jesus Christ wants people to pay attention. Something has changed. In the past, he has been speaking very clearly. Now he begins to use a far more cryptic message of preaching. And this is something which ought to cause us to question why. It certainly caused the disciples to question why. In verse 10 of the Matthew account, we read there, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables? Why have you started speaking in parables?'" And so that's the question we want to answer. And this is the main bulk of our first class. Now, we need to get a little bit more background, though, as to what has been going on in the recent past in the life of the Lord. If you notice in chapter 13 and verse 1, it starts off by saying, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea." So that day. It wouldn't tell us that unless there was something important about this day on which this took place. And to find out what that is, we need to look back into the previous chapter. Back into chapter 12, and certainly the second half, but quite possibly the entire chapter, would appear to occur on a single day. Just in passing, it's very interesting that quite often when we read scripture, especially about the Lord Jesus Christ, we know so little about his life. There's only a collection of maybe 10 or 15 days that seem to have any significant detail spread across the 3.5 years of his ministry. And so this is one of those days. Now on this day, we first start reading in Matthew chapter 12, and from verses 1 to 8, we find out, for example, in verse 2, this dispute over picking of grain. And in verse 2 we read, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath.'" So we have the Pharisees accusing Christ and his disciples of not keeping the law, of breaking the law. Next section in this chapter, verses 9 to 21, we have an event of a healing that takes place in the synagogue. For example, verse 10, "And a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him." So they are seeking to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, when he evades the trap they set for him, we are told that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So we can see this opposition building up. They're becoming more blatant in their objections to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 22 to 37 of this chapter describe the healing of a blind and dumb man and the events that take place after that. They start after this healing. They say, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" They accuse the Lord Jesus Christ not of using the power of God to perform his miracles, but some demonic source. In this section, the Lord Jesus Christ then goes on to talk about how one can only ever be for Christ or against him. There's no middle ground. So he's using this language of the division of you can be for him or against him. So for example, in verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And continuing down in verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit bad, or make the tree bad and its fruit good. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks that which fills the heart." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing you can't be half and half in this world. You are good or you are evil. And we're going to see when we look at the explanation of parables, that is what God is doing with us in our lives. He is making clear, we're going to see, what sort of person we are and enhancing that. In all of this context, we get also here in verses 31 and 32 that after they accused him of healing by Beelzebub, he says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age or the age to come." The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context, that's what the Pharisees have just been doing. They have been blaspheming the power whereby the Lord Jesus Christ was performing his miracles. And so Christ says that what you are doing is unforgivable. And finally, in this chapter, all of this is happening on the one day, it would appear. Finally, in this chapter, verse 38, we are then told how that some of the scribes and Pharisees come seeking a sign. They're tempting him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, all you will get because you are this evil and adulterous generation is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he goes on again to talk about judgment. It's tied in with the idea of an unforgivable sin. Verse 41, for example, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. And finally there, we won't read it, but there's another little parable which talks about this man who's been healed of one demon and then seven demons, even worse, come back to return. And again, that fits in very well with this context of the evil of these people becoming even more evil over time. Now, we're going to see how all of this fits in with why then, in response to all of these events, the Lord Jesus Christ starts to speak in parables. And we're going to see that this is going to give us a lot of clues as to how to understand the parable of the sower. So, just have to have a look, Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ introduces why he spoke in parables. "And he answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him.'" When Jesus is asked, why speak in parables, he gives that answer. And the general gist of that answer is, I speak in parables to sort people out, to make the truth easier for some and harder for others. In fact, it makes it impossible for others. It's like dividing sheep and goats into two separate groups. The Lord Jesus Christ used parables as a discerning tool to divide people into two different groups. And the primary purpose, as we just read in those verses, is to conceal the truth. Now, that may seem a very surprising conclusion to come to. We wouldn't think that the Lord Jesus Christ would want to conceal the truth. In fact, we may think when one looks at parables that it's not particularly concealed anyway. They seem simple enough. Jesus gives the explanation. And yet, at the time they were spoken, they did cause confusion to those listening to them. And on top of that, even to this day, many people reading these parables do not understand what they mean, especially those who hold various false doctrines, such as the idea of going to heaven when one dies. When one has that sort of idea, trying to understand parables of going to a far country and coming back again, one becomes completely muddled up. And so the messages of the parables are, in fact, concealed. So, verse 12, this process we have described for us of how that God, how that parables, and this is how God works, that he gives to those who have, and he takes from those who lack. In other words, he confirms what we want. He will magnify what we actually want in life. If we want to understand, God will help us in that understanding. But if we don't want to listen to God, he will make it harder. Now, that seems to go against the idea of God not wanting any to perish. And the truth of the matter is that God does not want any to perish. Everybody who hears the gospel has the initial opportunity to respond to it. But over a period of time, if people continue to reject God, God will eventually reject them, and they will no longer have opportunities. And so they reject the offer of salvation. And so God then, in a way, will actually make these people even more perverse. He will make it more clear what sort of people they actually are. And so we have this division into two different groups taking place. We continue reading in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. For they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return that I should heal them. The language that we just read there is quite strong. That is why Christ is speaking in parables. But in the Mark account, it's even stronger. Just notice there, starting in verse 12, the reason Jesus spoke in parables is in order that while seeing they may not see, not perceive, and while hearing they may not hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. In other words, these parables were being spoken to prevent them from seeing and to prevent them from being forgiven. Now, does that ring a bell with what we were just reading in Matthew chapter 12? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. And now here's Jesus explaining why he's giving parables. And one of the reasons is that parables prevented certain people from receiving forgiveness. And so in that sense, the parable was actually a form of judgment. Jesus now starts preaching in a form of words which acts as a judgment upon those people who in the previous chapter were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and were seeking to destroy him. And so, could I get a glass of water, please? Sorry. And so these parables are this form of judgment to prevent their forgiveness. Now this seems a rather challenging sort of concept. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have a look back at some of the Old Testament basis of how this process takes place. There's several passages we'll have a look at. Well, first of all, we'll just go back to Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6 is actually where those passages in Matthew and Mark are quoting from. So Isaiah chapter 6, context of Isaiah chapter 6 is it's the death of Uzziah. Now Uzziah, you may recall, was the king who thought he could act like a high priest. And so he attempted to offer incense and to enter into the holy place, which was only entitled for the priests. Great, thanks. That's okay. And also Uzziah, by what he was doing, was attempting to see the glory of God. In a way, he was blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And so in that context, we have this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6 is actually used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ and even his crucifixion, as we'll see a couple of moments from now, in John chapter 12. And so we have here, and the verses in question where the actual quotation takes place are in verses 9 and verse 10, where this ministry of preaching that Isaiah, and by extension the Lord Jesus Christ, is being exhorted to undertake, is one that will, verse 10, render the hearts of the people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim, so that unless they return and be healed, as the end of the verse says. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the very day that the Pharisees have been blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, his mind goes back here to Isaiah chapter 6 and quotes from this particular prophecy. The people of his day were acting just like Uzziah had been acting. Now, these particular verses here in Isaiah chapter 6 actually get quoted a couple of other times in the New Testament, again in this context as a form of judgment against the people. And as as a reason why God would blind the certain types of the people. Just come with me now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 39. Okay, in this context here, it's Lord Jesus Christ at the very end of his ministry. It's a final summation of the rejection that has been taking place by the Pharisees, how they refused to believe the signs that he performed and the words that he spoke. And verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe. Notice that. It's not that they wouldn't. It's they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, and then he quotes that verse that we've just read a couple of times already back there in Isaiah. And then verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his glory. And the rejection of that by these people resulted in the fact they would become incapable of believing anymore or accepting the message that was given. Moving on a little bit forward now to Acts chapter 28, we'll see that Paul quotes these words as well. Again, in a context to do with the rejection by the Jewish elders of the message of the gospel. So in Acts chapter 28, and verse 24, this is Paul in prison in Rome, in the hired house. And he says, and we are told there in verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through the prophet Isaiah and to your fathers, saying. Then verses 26 and 27 go on to again quote those verses. And then Paul concludes, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And so we have this transition period in God's history of dealing with his people where he moves from primarily focusing upon the Jews and the message of the truth and the gospel coming to the Jews, and now it's going to switch to the Gentiles. But as it does that, the Jews find their understanding becomes darkened. Turn forward now to just to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 quotes a couple of other verses from the Old Testament in this context. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. This is that the chapter we know so well about the fig tree. The grafting in of the trees. Verse 7 of Romans chapter 11. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That's an important word we're going to see come up later on as we look through the parable of the sower, that the rest were hardened. Then verse 8, he goes on to quote, for just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see, ears to not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, and let their eyes be darkened and not see and bend their backs forever. So we have those two quotes. So again, in this context of Israel having their understanding darkened, we have these two other quotes, this time from Isaiah chapter 29 and from Psalm 69, prophesying this darkening of the understanding of the people. Now, we won't actually look back at those. We'll have a look back at Isaiah 29. We will look at Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 14, give a little bit more information as to why this darkening, this hardening of the people of Israel was going to take place. Isaiah 29 and verse 10. Verse 10, for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep and has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. So we're being told there that God's message was going to become unintelligible to either those who could read or not read. It was going to become something they could not understand. Why would that take place? Verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will deal once again marvelously with this people, and the wisdom of the wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning will be concealed. The reason why their understanding would be darkened, it would be a response or a punishment to the fact that they had this hypocritical religion, which is exactly what the Pharisees were all about. It was all about the surface, and it was all about following their traditions and not getting to a proper understanding of God's word. And so here Isaiah 29 is yet another example of how this darkening of the understanding is not something God does arbitrarily to people at random, but rather is done as a response to certain people who have rejected him. Psalm 69 says more or less the same thing there about the eyes being darkened and their backs being bent. The context of that psalm is the crucifixion. It is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ which causes this punishment of blindness upon the people. And time is rapidly zipping along, so we won't actually have the time to look at these verses in Ezekiel that we have listed there, but there's several very interesting passages in Ezekiel also in this context. Ezekiel chapter 3, we see that the whole ministry of Ezekiel was almost a judgment upon the people, where God made Ezekiel himself dumb so that he wouldn't be able to rebuke the people in plain language. And rather, all Ezekiel did was he acted out these bizarre parables which the people really couldn't understand. In the very next chapter after Ezekiel is made dumb, he enacts this parable of lying on his side for the 300 odd days that takes place. And so there's several verses in Ezekiel that emphasize this theme again of the blindness of these people. It's interesting actually that Ezekiel passage in Ezekiel 3 actually has the phrase, he who hears, let him hear, which Christ repeats in the parable. So we have this general principle of God using blindness to punish those who have rejected him. In fact, God even uses deception to punish those who have rejected him. It's not that God lies, but rather those who love lies, God gives them what they want. Just a few quick verses we can read there. We don't need to look these up. I've got them all there on the slide, which show this sort of theme continuing, that this is just not a one-off thing in Scripture. We're told in Isaiah 44, verse 18, that they do not know and they do not understand, for he has smeared over their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. 1 Kings 22, verse 23, the prophet Micaiah there speaking to Ahab says that, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. That's what he wanted. Ahab wanted lying prophets, and so God said, fine, you can have them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. We sometimes may struggle with that verse about God will send upon them a deluding influence that they may believe what is false. And that by itself sounds quite troubling. But you notice the first part of the verse. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. And when you read the previous verse in Thessalonians, it's all about how they loved lies and were rejecting God's message. So they rejected, so God said, fine, I'll reject it. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts and impurity. Again, it's not that God does it to begin with. It's a response to people rejecting him. And the final example we have up there is, though a fairly well-known one, of Pharaoh, and how that it was first Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then later God hardened his heart. So it wasn't that God initially hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh chose to do that himself, and then God said, okay, I will continue to harden your heart. So we'll just look at one last Old Testament echo to this question of this sort of negative side, as it were, to why the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables, and then we'll talk about something a little bit more positive. Just turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, as well as the explanation that we have here in verses 10 through 17 as to why the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables, he also gives us a little bit more detail further on in the chapter in verses 34 and 35. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, after several more parables are spoken, we are told there, "And all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" And there he is quoting Psalm 78. Now turn back with me to Psalm 78, and this is one of those, and Matthew's quite good at doing this, one of those rather enigmatic quotations where sometimes Matthew will quote a verse, and then you go back and you look at the context, and you think, what on ever did Matthew quote that verse for there? Probably remember the one about Rachel weeping for her children, or there's another, out of Egypt I have called my son. There are several passages where Matthew is very enigmatic in where he chooses his citations from in the Old Testament. Well, Psalm 78 is definitely one of those cases. When we look at Psalm 78, certainly the first couple of verses do read exactly as we were just told there. Psalm 78, for example, verse 2, "I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter dark sayings of old." But then you go and you read the psalm, and there's no parables in the psalm at all. There's nothing in this psalm that's a parable. All the psalm is, primarily, is a history of the Jewish people and their escape from Egypt and their wanderings through the wilderness. And so one might think, well, what has the history of the Jewish people in the Exodus have to do with why Jesus started to speak in parables? And why, for that matter, does Psalm 78 verse 2 even mention parables, since there's no parables in this psalm? Psalm 78 verse 2 is not saying that the psalm is a parable, but rather it is saying God will use parables because of what Psalm 78 says. The history of Psalm 78 is why God started to speak in parables. So let's have a look just very briefly at this psalm, and I've got them listed up there on the slide anyway, and you'll see there's a two-pronged sort of approach to this particular psalm. Just in passing, before that, there's also a very interesting, in the early parts of the psalm, there's this continual emphasis on hearing. Listen to my instruction. Incline your ears. We have heard, our fathers have told us. And the parables themselves, very much the Lord Jesus Christ introduces them that way, with "he who has ears to hear, let him hear." But setting that aside, what the psalm primarily does is two things. Firstly, it talks about God's power, the displays of God's power or Holy Spirit throughout the Exodus. And so we have, for example, verse 13, "He divided the seas." Verse 15, "He split the rocks. He gave them drink. He sent them food in abundance. He performed his signs in Egypt." It goes through the psalm, continually repeating all the wonderful things that God did for the people. And how did the people respond to that? Well, the psalm continually repeats those as well. Verse 10, "They did not keep the covenant of God." Verse 17, "Yet they still continue to sin against him and to rebel." Verse 22, "Because they did not believe in God." And verse 32, "In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe his wonderful works." The psalm, and these are just a sampling of the verses, there's these two continual themes throughout the psalm. God's wonderful love to the people and their continual rejection. And that's just like what we read in Matthew. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit ultimately leads to this unforgivable sin of no more chance. And so the Lord, part of the fulfillment of that whole process is the speaking of parables. And so now when we see that the Lord Jesus Christ says that parables were given to cloud the understanding, and you might be thinking, why on earth would you want to cloud anybody's understanding? We see that it's a response to the rejection of some people of God, and that God's response to that is to cloud their understanding. Now, that's all been pretty negative. So let's have something positive. It's not just that parables are to cloud the understanding of people. They also enhance the truth. Remember I said there's this process of division taking place, of people sort of in this middle zone, and God making it clear that some are goats and some are sheep. It's just like back in Genesis, the very start of God's purpose. He separates light and darkness, dry land and water, the waters above, the waters below. There's this division process. God wants to make things clear as to where they are. And so as much as the parables made clear those who rejected him, they also make clear those who accept God's message. And so back in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11 again, which we already looked at once, as well as the negative part to those who are outside, verse 11 says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And that is the positive message of the parables. It is something which, to some people, they are given this enhanced way of understanding. Now, how does God enhance our understanding? How can we have this better understanding through something like the parables? Well, the parables are, by their very nature, somewhat confusing. And we can't just sort of quickly read them and think, oh yeah, I understand that, and move on. Rather, we have to take the time to really think about them. God's almost forcing us to say, okay, you want to understand what my word says? Well, it's not going to be easy. You're going to have to put the effort in to come to really understand it. And the parables, by their very nature, do that. But there's more to it than just that. It's not just that by our own sheer effort we can understand these things. God actually works with us to reveal his truth to us. Just turn back a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him.'" So there is a way which we perhaps can't even define, but there are various ways in which God works with us to show us his truth, to enhance it for us, to make it better. The word itself seems to be written in such a way that somebody who is not interested in really knowing about it will be turned away from it, but somebody who really wants to know it will actually have their understanding enhanced. As well as this means by which God enhances and by through his word has enhanced our understanding and through providence and other aspects of our lives, the other way in which we can come to know what the meaning of the parables are that others won't is really just simple humility. Matthew 13, verse 36. There we are told, Matthew 13, 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house and..." Not the crowds, but "and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" It's a simple little point. But the fact is that most of the crowd didn't ask. And if you don't ask, you won't find out. God wants us to ask him to understand his word. And so that's why when we pray before reading for an understanding of his word. James chapter 1, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." It's important that we do ask of God understanding of his word. And so, as I said, we don't know exactly how these things work, but without a doubt, we are told in scripture that God does assist us in our understanding of his word if we truly want to know the meaning of his word, if we truly love God. And so we can speculate as to how it takes place through providence, through, as I said, the sheer power of his word. Whichever ways it is, God is at work in our life to help us if we truly love him and ask his assistance. And the reason to rejoice in all of this, back in Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, "But blessed are your ears because you see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and they do not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they do not hear it." And so many men, especially in the Old Testament, who wanted to know more fully the picture, men such as David and Abraham, who desired to look into the wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel. They had a cloudy vision of it, but it was never perfect. We, on the other hand, have been blessed with our completed Bibles, with this complete understanding of the gospel, of this wonderful vision. And as a result of that, we ought to be rejoicing over that, just as the Lord Jesus Christ rejoiced. And so, just to quickly sum up there, we have this twofold aspect as to why Christ spoke in parables. They were a form of judgment against those who rejected God, and they were a form of enhancing the truth and making it even more profound and more exciting for those who really love it. Now, we've got a few moments before we conclude, and so I just want to discuss a bit of a shift of gears here now, and just to have a look at some of the basic principles of understanding parables and how we ought to interpret them. There's always some questions that come up when people look at parables, and that is, well, are we supposed to just take a single lesson, or are we supposed to try and decode them like a code with each word means this, and we try and say, well, this equals this, and this equals that, etc., etc. And so there's sometimes this discussion of, no, one method one's right or method two's right. Well, I'm going to be a bit of a wimp and say that both methods are right. Both of them are valid. But of the two methods, the first one, I think, is the most important, and that is to look for the singular lesson in the parable. There is always going to be something in the parable which stands out, which really ought to, in a way, cause us to have this sort of deep-down reaction inside of ourselves to it, until we then realize that the parable is pointing back at us. Classic example of that. Just turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the classic example of how a parable works this way. Second Samuel chapter 12, this is the parable that Nathan told after David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, one could attempt to try to equate what all the different details are in this parable and try and work it all out to see what they all mean. And really not going to come up to any sort of very sensible conclusion, because the details just don't match the reality that Nathan was talking about. For example, in the parable, it talks about the lamb... the lamb being killed. Oh, sorry, yeah. So the parable is quite different. In the parable, it's the lamb being killed, as opposed to in real life, it was Uriah who had been killed. But just to recap the story, just to recap the events that take place here, Nathan tells this parable. Talks about the two men in one city, one rich, one poor. Rich man has a lot of flocks. The poor man has nothing except for this one little lamb, which he brought up. And then the rich man one day has this friend come along on a journey. And rather than take one of his hundreds of sheep that he could have used, he decides, no, I'm going to go and take one of the sheep. I'm going to take the one only sheep that my neighbor has, and I'm going to kill that instead and feed that. Now, the immediate natural reaction of anybody to that parable is, but that's an outrage. That's totally unfair. It's not right. It's not proper. You shouldn't do such a terrible thing. And that's exactly how the parable impacts David. His immediate reaction is, well, this is outrageous. That man should die for this. This is totally terrible. And then Nathan says, David, you are the man. Brothers and sisters, that's the way parables ought to work with us in general. There ought to be a lesson in there, something about the parable, which it may not necessarily be in quite the same context as this to tell us we've done something wrong, but it is something about the parable that grabs our attention, and our immediate reaction is, hang on, that's not right. And then we realize that's what the parable's all about. So, where's some examples of that? My favorite example is the parable of the 100 sheep. The 100 sheep, and the one is lost. And we're told, and Christ says, and of course the shepherd will go out and find the one sheep and bring it back, and when he comes back, he's going to be rejoicing. And you listen to that, and you think, oh, that's nice. Do you think, well, hang on, no, that's not what would happen. If a shepherd had 100 sheep, and one of them wandered off, he's not going to leave the 99 behind, unprotected, and go off and find that other little sheep and bring it back. Any farmer would just say, well, 1% loss of livestock, whatever, you know, that's what happens. You know, it's sad, but that's okay. That's what a shepherd would do. And I tell you what, even if the shepherd left and got the one sheep, is he going to rejoice, or is he going to sort of kick the sheep and say, you stupid sheep, get back into the flock where you belong? That is what naturally would happen. And so when you listen to Christ's story, you think, hang on, that's not right at all. But that's the point. In ecclesial life, we are all like sheep. And Christ is telling us, if one sheep wanders away from the ecclesia, don't do what's natural and just say, well, you win some, you lose some. Some are called, some are not. No, Christ says, expend your effort to go out and retrieve the lost sheep. And so there's the unusual factor in that parable is what is actually telling us the really profound lesson. And there's many other parables like that as well. Some of them just have sheer exaggeration to just get a point through to us. The 10,000 talents of gold versus the 100 pennies that that other fellow was owed. And it really puts into perspective. I mean, 10,000 talents of gold, we are talking billions of dollars in today's money. It's an absurd amount of money. And so parables quite often have this absurd or unusual feature to them. That said, parables do have elements where, and we're going to see that in the parable of the sower, for example, where you can look at the individual details and see what they all mean. And so we're going to have a look a little bit at that as we go through the parable. And another thing we're going to do tomorrow morning in our Sunday school class is we're going to look at how quite often our understanding of the parables can be enhanced by looking at the Old Testament echoes that went to create that parable. We're going to see that many, and perhaps all, and we just can't find them all, but certainly many of the Lord Jesus Christ parables were based upon events or certain things that were written down in the Old Testament. And so we're going to see how useful it is looking back at the Old Testament to enhance our understanding of the parables. So let's just sum it up there then. We've just about run out of time. The lessons really to draw from this class, and I realize that the subject matter of this class is perhaps a little drier, and hopefully it'll become a little bit more exhortational over the next two classes. But the overall lesson here is that parables were a form of judgment to enhance, to conceal the truth from some who reject God and to enhance it for others. And as a result of that, it actually ought to be something which is a cause of rejoicing for us, that God has given us this tool to enhance our understanding and to make us come to know him better. And obviously to encourage us to make sure that we are part of that group which is enhanced in understanding and not part of that group which is rejected. And so just in conclusion, we'll just read one last verse, and Luke chapter 8, verse 18, which is the exhortation to all of us in how we listen to the parables. So Luke chapter 8, verse 18, this is just after the Luke account of the parable of the sower. There we read, Luke 8, verse 18. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So that is the exhortation for us with parables, not to read them casually, not to take God's word casually, but to take it very seriously, to listen seriously, and to then realize that in that case, what we have, we will have even more. So in our next class, or our next two classes, we're going to see how the parable of the sower fits in to all of that. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Brother John. We now have approximately